All right. So why don't we prepare our hearts for worship this morning as we get started? And also prepare our hearts for the Word as we allow the Holy Spirit to work in us. So let's pray. Let's give Him this Sunday. Let's start off this week honoring Him. So let's pray. So Father, again, Lord, we thank You, Father, for the gathering of sons and daughters to be before You in corporate worship, Lord. We thank You, Father, for, again, all the blessings You've given us, Father. And we humble ourselves before You, Lord, with clean hearts, Father, just to be awakened, Father, by Your Spirit, Lord. Father, to sing about Your absolute truth, Father, and what is yet to come, Lord. So we just gather before You as saints to corporately worship You. And Father, may you always be praised. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, good morning, y'all. It's great to see you all here, and it's been great to...
Can I ask a question?
Go ahead.
All right. Did you ever say y'all before you went down there?
Yes, I did preemptively, knowing that the Lord was going to provide, but went from a joke to a reality of, it's great to see the work of the Lord there, and to see this body here, and just heart to know the Lord, grow in His ways. So from one Calvary to another, just great to be with body and serving the way God has called us. And it's just great to see the Lord's work. And thank you all for your partnership, allowing me to continue serving Wycliffe. Great organization, seeing the word go forth to people in a way that they understand. It's hard for us to understand people speaking to us in another language, or if they're talking too fast, too. But when it's in their language, it's something they can't ignore. When it's the first thing they have in their language, it's amazing to see the communities transformed. People come to know Christ and see Christ and His word address their culture and the way that they come to know Him. And I'm so thankful for your partnership, your prayers. It's just been a real blessing. And we come here gathered to hear God's word and hear it explained clearly. We have all 66 books. We just don't know how much of a blessing that really is to have it in our language here, the way we relate to it best. But there are thousands of languages out there where they only have the New Testament. Praise the Lord for them having that. But there's still work in the Old Testament, and there's still many more that need to get started to get their Bible to them so they can understand God's word. And just excited to see God's word go forth to them more each month, celebrating, hey, we just got God's word here. They can hold it in their hands. So this is God's word. I understand it. Not a foreign language that's part of the country, but not there. Something that speaks to them. And so that's exciting work to see God doing there when they can say my language. And just praise the Lord for that. And I just want to read this verse from Romans here, and it tells the importance of preaching the gospel and just see the amazing work God does. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on Him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Some departments on campus play a huge pivotal role. They're the ones translating on the front lines, and I thank the Lord for them. And then there's parts which support them. The IT department, great to see the other coworkers there and the way they integrate with this. Those who help them keep their computers from having a virus, and so they can continue on and not have those interruptions from translation and the other supporting roles there are on campus there. There's so many resources that are given there that are vital to these translators. And then there's my coworkers in the network department as we take care of the connection to the internet for people using Zoom and all these international communications. It's great to see how the Lord is connecting everyone, and the word is going forth there. And I just want to thank you all. And I just pray that we're continue to be encouraged as you bring the word here, Fred. And thank you again. Have a great day.
Thank you. God bless you.
Thank you, Justin. That was, thank you for that. I know I put you on the spot, but you know, I kind of like to do things like that. So we're, if you would, we're going to continue our study in the book of Hebrews. And if you turn to chapter 12, and, you know, I just, we live in exciting times because we serve an exciting Savior. And and it's exciting to know that we serve Jesus, obviously. That's why with testimony like this and so much more. And I think the thing is, and what I want to do, it's going to be a little different for me this morning, because I generally do not, if at all, but I want to read a little bit. So I'm going to try to read to where you don't fade out on me or go brain dead. But I think what I want to do, and I was moved by this week, and then we're going to get into our text today, and we're going to be going through verses 12 through 17 as we continue to work through the book of Hebrews. But it starts out this way in Hebrews 12:1, and then I want to read this story of a martyr, and that impressed me. It says in 12:1, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run the race with perseverance, the race marked out for us. And let us fix our eyes on Jesus and the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Father, please, for your blessing today. All we want to do is glorify you. It's all about you. So we thank you for the privilege of it, in Jesus' name. I want to read I'd love to read the whole thing, but obviously for the sake of time, I'm not going to do that. So it's probably going to be about 5 or 10 minutes. So if you would just bear with me and just kind of follow with where I'm going. When you consider, and we're about this great cloud of witnesses, when you consider the kind of intense devotion of a mother to child, the story of Vibia Perpetua of Carthage becomes all the more remarkable. Anybody ever hear of her? All right, good, then it's going to be new. And so here she is. Perpetua was a young woman of aristocratic lineage, born into a noble family of the Vibi. She was a newlywed with an infant son at the breast when, at the age of 21, she was imprisoned in a Roman dungeon for being a Christian. There she proved that not even the love of a mother for her son can take priority over her love for Christ. Renouncing her family and even her baby, Perpetua went to her death as a martyr. Her narrative of sacrifice and passion in the year AD 203 has inspired countless generations of believers, and perhaps she has a message for you too. So what I want to do is I want to read a little bit about Perpetua. I'm going to read about her background, and I'm going to read about what led her to be martyred for Jesus Christ. And so a little background, Perpetua's full story, like Ignatius of Antioch, she appears out of nowhere, a shooting star blazing across the sky, headed for martyrdom. Beyond a few basic details, her life prior to her arrest eludes the firm grasp of the historian. She was born in the late 2nd century to a high-ranking official in Roman North Africa. Not necessarily a senator or knight, but at least a man of some local influence. Her family included two brothers still living and one who had died of facial cancer at the age of 7. One of the living brothers was like Perpetua, a catechumen. Now, a catechumen is brand new in the faith, all right? And it explains it here. A person who had committed to the Christian faith but had not yet been baptized. It is possible all her family members were believers except her father, who remained steadfastly opposed to his daughter's faith. And then it goes on, so I'm going to kind of jump ahead of this here. So Perpetua would have been raised in a culture of wealth and sophistication. Devotion to the pagan gods and the Roman way of life were ingrained in her from birth. This fact makes the Christian devotion she displayed in the final week of her life even more profound. Then we go down through here. It says this, Perpetua had been placed under house arrest for her Christian faith along with her household slaves. Two of them they named, there's actually four, but I can't pronounce the other two. So the one is Rovacutus, and the other one is Felicity. Now keep Felicity in mind, a very young woman herself. And it goes on and it says, Perpetua knew her father's paternal love would make him very upset at this turn of events. He fervently implored her to discard her foolish religion and be freed. She must deny that she was a Christian. In response, Perpetua picked up a small pitcher. "Father," she asked, "do you see this water pot? Can it be called anything else than what it is?" "No, it cannot," he admitted. "So too," Perpetua replied, "I cannot be called anything other than what I am, a Christian." You know, see, the thing about this, what makes this story really interesting, she wrote this, which was very rare for a woman to write anything back in those days. And so it's actually from her pen, her actual writing, that I read these things. And it goes on and it says this. And so at the word Christian, the enraged Vibius flew at Perpetua as if he would tear her eyes out. But eventually he retreated, taking with him the anti-Christian arguments that Perpetua knew would be the devil's work. And then it goes on, having crossed the lines to become official Christians, Perpetua's band of believers was taken from the house arrest and thrown in jail. As a girl of refined upbringing, she was terrified at its horrors, the dark, cramped, stifling, hot conditions, and the constant harassment of soldiers. And so here we have it. Now the thing is, it was her father that gave her the greatest problems. And if you remember last week, I talked about the thing about a father. It's called pratia potesta, meaning that a Roman father had authority over his children. Even when they were married, he had authority over the married couple, the son or the daughter. He even had authority over the grandchildren. So that's what was in place in Roman culture. And here you have a young girl defying her father's authority, which was totally unheard of. And so I'll just go on here. So seen in the historical context, Perpetua's rejection of her father's pleas represented far more than girlish rebellion. As Vibius lay weeping at her feet, just as she had been laid at his feet as a newborn, Perpetua inverted everything her society stood for. Roman culture did not value independence, feistiness, and a free spirit in women. Her responsibilities were to fear the gods, her father, like a good girl, and marry and bear children. And so strict social codes inextricably bound a daughter to the family of her birth. And then it goes on and it talks about this and having marriage and how the father had control over that. So what they did back then is, so let's say a couple has a daughter, and the father, they're obviously being the head of the house and the head of everything, had a choice to make. And what they would do is they'd take the baby, if it was a daughter, never the son, and it would place the daughter at his feet. And the father then determined whether or not he was going to keep her or put her to death. And if he decided not to have a daughter because he didn't want anything to do with the daughter, that it would take the child out and put the child in the field and allow the child to die as a baby. But if the father chose to allow for the daughter to live, then he would raise his daughter, and actually very affectionately. Because, and they were saying that the bond then between a father and daughter was much stronger than the bond between a father and his sons. So you can see where her father's really upset at this, the fact that his daughter had become a believer. So we have seen how Perpetua's absolute commitment to Jesus was expressed in her role as a daughter. Yet there was another role in which she practiced Christian self-denial as a mother. So those who proposed opposed her saw an opportunity, perhaps her maternal love could be used to break her resolve. When she appeared before the local governor for trial, her father pulled her aside and held out her only son, imploring, "Have pity on your baby." Likewise, the governor said to her, "Spare the infancy of your boy and offer sacrifice for the well-being for the emperors." But in the presence of her father and watching the crowd, Perpetua resolutely answered, "I will not do so." "Are you a Christian?" the governor asked. "Yes," Perpetua replied, "I am a Christian." The death sentence was passed, and she was removed with the other confessors to await the day they would be condemned to the beast. And this was the last time Perpetua saw her little boy, for now her father refused to give him back to her. You know, I read these things to get us to understand the sacrifices some believers have made over the years. And I also read these things to say, you know what, we haven't had sacrificed squat. When you think about it, you know. So I'm going to go on a little bit here, if you may, and I'm going to read about what it was like for her to be martyred. Okay, so it goes on. Let me just read this. As we approach perpetual story, we might reasonably ask, why were Christians persecuted in the early church? There's no single answer. Sometimes prejudice and mob violence instigated the persecutions. Other times, local governors took the lead. At first, the persecutions tended to be sporadic and local. Later on, persecutions would be empire-wide as a result of imperial decrees. One of the main sticking points in many of the Christians' persecutions was the practice of emperor worship. You know, when you think about that, emperor worship. Roman subjects considered a religious duty to offer sprinkling of incense or a cupful of wine to the genius of the emperor, hailing him with the word Caesar is Lord. Many Christians today say to themselves, so what's the harm in just that? Just fake a little devotion and save your life. And this was exactly the temptation offered to the great martyr Polycarp. He was another very interesting man. This is what he said. What harm is there in saying Caesar is Lord? He was asked by the persecutor or prosecutor. Swear by the genius of Caesar, revow Christ. Polycarp's noble reply was, 86 years have I served him, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my king and my savior? As one pagan observer noted, you could never make a true Christian deny Christ even under threat. Is that true? Think about it. Why were the early Christians so adamant about this? When martyrs like Polycarp and Perpetua refused to swear by to the emperor, they were not needlessly stubborn. The emperor's genius to which sacrifices were referred to were to his guardian spirit and the divine power that gave him vitality. The Greek word for spiritual power was daemon. And the early Christians knew that, and the issue was clear cut. Either you could curse Christ or worship the demonic spirit that empowered the pagan emperor, or you could remain faithful to your savior. All right, so just a couple minutes here and we'll just go down through this. And so they knew that. They weren't about to, you know, deny Christ. They weren't about to bow to the emperor. They weren't about to say Caesar is Lord. And it really speaks of such a strong devotion for a believer once they proclaim Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And I just so admire them when I think about these things and I think about the sacrifices we make today. And I think about where we live, and I think about, you know, we get this a little bit of resistance, but yet we haven't had resistance like this. And so I'll read this. So Perpetua and her companions knew this full well. On the day of their confession, they handled themselves the holy boldness befitting those who are confident of their eternal destiny. They marched from the prison to the amphitheater, trembling with joy, not fear. The face of Perpetua, the wife of Christ, shone with a tranquility that made the onlookers avert their gaze. The Roman authorities wanted to dress the martyrs in robes of pagan religion, but Perpetua rebuked the judge for such injustice. Man, she was feisty. Can you imagine? And there she is in front of all these authorities, and she's rebuking them. And she said this. Yeah, she's just awesome. She says, we have come here freely, she said, with the understanding that you would not make us do this shameful thing. In the face of her criticism, the judge relented. The Christians were not forced to don the demonic garments. Wow. And it goes on. As the martyrs entered the arena, Perpetua began to sing psalms. And there were others who were recording this, by the way, too. And apparently, during the interludes and that, she was writing, you know. So the enraged crowd demanded the martyrs be whipped before the line of gladiators, and so the bloodied Christians rejoiced that they had obtained a share of the Lord's suffering. And so the two of them that were with him were attacked by a leopard and then bound in the stocks to be accosted by a bear. Sartorius was tied to a wild boar, but the animal gored the handler to death while dragging Sartorius around a bit. You know, these stadiums were packed full, by the way. It was entertainment. As for the women, the devil had inspired the gladiators to match them with a female animal, a very fierce heifer. Perpetua and Felicity were stripped and led out to the sandy floor of the arena, wearing nothing but loose nets to hinder their movements. Now, Felicity was her handmaiden, you know, because she came from wealth. And Felicity also gave birth while in prison. And she asked that the Lord would allow her to give birth. And her baby then was given to her sister to raise, because she felt that she wanted to be martyred with her friends. And so she gave birth in prison. All right, so it goes on and says this. They were stripped, they were led out to sandy floor wearing nothing but loose nets to hinder the movements. The narrator records that the Romans were ashamed when they saw the women's naked bodies, for they could see Perpetua was in the flower of her youth and Felicity's breasts were still dripping with milk from a recent childbirth. The onlookers demanded the martyrs be clothed in tunics to ease their guilty consciences. And then they were returned to the arena. Straightway, the wild heifer charged Perpetua and knocked her over. When her tunic was ripped, she demurely pulled it down to cover herself, mindful of her modesty more than her suffering. She also looked for a hairpin to bind her hair, lest it be disheveled, to make it look like she was mourning. She wanted to tie it up to show that she was rejoicing. Felicity had been crushed to the ground by the cow, but Perpetua helped her up. Then they were removed to await more torment later. Waiting in the gateway, the battered Perpetua could barely stand, yet she was so caught up in the spirit that she asked when she was going to be offered to the heifer. She did not realize that she had been mauled. Only by looking at her gashes and bruises could she accept the attack had already occurred. The early martyrs believed that in a moment of great suffering, Jesus would bear the pain about them or with them. Perpetua, in this heightened state of spiritual communion, exhorted her comrades to stand firm and to love one another to the end. Now just try to imagine her voice, looking around, knowing that they're all going to be put to death, and how she stood her ground and encouraged them. Ah, admire her. Meanwhile, Sertorius was using the brief respite to strengthen a brand new believer. In prison, he had been sharing his faith with a guard named Pudens, who was drawn to the martyr's spiritual power. Eventually, Pudens had put his faith in Christ, and now Sertorius hoped to confirm that faith. The ravenous crowd called for the martyrs once again. When Sertorius was led out, a leopard tore him open in a shower of blood. The onlookers yelled, "Well washed," the customary greeting for a person coming from a bath. Certainly, Sertorius bore witness that day of the washing of his soul by Christ. Wanting to perform one final act of encouragement, he took Pudens' ring and dipped it in his blood as a memento of his martyrdom. And as he lay dying, he said to Pudens, "Farewell, and be mindful of my faith. Do not let these things disturb you, but confirm you." Then the martyrs willingly mounted the platform in view of everyone. And when the executioner murdered each one with a sword, Perpetua was the last to die. With great dignity, she even guided the trembling hand of the young gladiator to her throat. In this way, the daughter of Christ went to her eternal reward. And there's another part of that that's read that actually what the young gladiator, a young soldier was doing is he actually had missed and went into her collarbone and she had screamed with pain and took it, pulled it out and put it to her throat. And his hands were trembling and then he put her to death. Wow. But as we remember these heroic martyrs, let's not overlook the new believer Putin standing in the shadows, clutching his blood-stained ring. Even as some Christians were dying in the arena, others were being born again. The word martyr means witness. And it is exactly what Perpetua and her companions did that day. They bore witness to their faith in Christ, a faith that could not be compromised by family ties or the threat of immense suffering. In their death, Tertullian's often quoted words came true. Tertullian was a church father back then. He was very instrumental in bringing about the canon of scripture we have today. And he wrote a lot about her, and he lived back then. He oft quoted words came true. "The more we are mown down by you pagans, the more in number we grow." The blood of Christians, and this is what I want to note, is seed. Christians are teachers, not just by their words, but by their deeds. And I thought I wanted to read that, you know, and I think it's something for us to think about as we get into today's scripture. It says here, when we look in it, it says, "Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted," in verse 4, "to the point of shedding your blood." And so here we are, and we're believers, obviously, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I love that we're believers. And I love the fact that the Lord, over the centuries, when you think about even this dear woman, Perpetua, 21 years old, that gave her life and refused to recant her faith, that here we are also counted among the saints who have not been called nearly to that degree. And we have to think about these things as we live life in the culture that we're living in. What does it mean for us to call ourselves followers of Jesus Christ? And it's something that we need to think about because we don't know what's in store. And so when we study, obviously, the scriptures, and the scriptures are truth, we understand that God has called us to a higher calling. And I love it because there's no other calling I'd rather be a part of than the one that Jesus Christ has called us to. He defines us. He gives us our identity. He gives us our mind. He gives us our heart. He gives us truth to live by. And we are a very unique people. And the Lord has called us in times such as these to make sure that we take a stand for faith and to make sure that we're true to Him and whatever this world might throw at us. And so as we get into our scriptures today, I just felt I had to read that. Because I'm sitting there and I'm on the front porch now. It was another one of those crazy busy weeks in Ole. For 3 days they were paving the road in front of the house. You know? never mind. It was just kind of crazy. I kept my thoughts about me. But I'm reading that and I'm so moved. There was so much more I wanted to read too, by the way. But I was just so moved by her testimony. And so here we go. We're gonna jump into what today is known as exhortation. We move from truth to exhortation. This is how scripture works. And doctrine basically is truth about God. And so we read about truth about God. And then what the Lord does, if you notice, is that He moves us into exhortation. He moves us into what to do with the truth about Him. You know, how to apply His word. Because it's one thing to read and to know and to get intellectually fat, so to speak, about the truth of God. It's another thing then to know how to put it into practice. And so that's where we're going to go today concerning those things. And so, as I go down through, how about I read just point one here? And there are certain things in my outline. And it says the word therefore. And so we look up here as we get into our scriptures today. And we look at verse 12, and it starts with therefore. All right, so all of a sudden now we're shifting gears. And so the word therefore is a transition word that moves us from doctrinal truth to truth, to exhortation. Doctrine is God's truth. Exhortation challenges to put God's truth into practice. The word therefore in verse 12 says that because of the truth of God's discipline. And we looked at the Lord's discipline last week. And guess what? Every one of us, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, are going to be subject to the loving discipline of God Himself. And however that is defined. And so the word therefore is because of the truth of God's discipline. It's there, which shows us that we are loved as His legitimate children. Which is for our good, which enables us to share in His holiness, which produces a harvest of peace and righteousness in due time. Because of this wonderful, supernatural, loving process of sanctification, then let it show by bearing up under it as those who desire to be toughened by Him to fight the good fight of faith for the sake of the spiritual well-being of the church. And really, that's what I was saying last week, because the Lord brings this discipline in to toughen us, to make us stronger, to make us more resolute, to make us like a perpetual that's willing to stand and allow that sword as she guides it into her throat because she knows of eternal reward. And you see, there's conviction there. There's understanding there. There's these things that she understood being raised in privilege that just meant nothing to her when it came to knowing Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior. And so we look at these words and we look at the things that the Lord writes us, and I love it. And I often say this when it comes to the scriptures, and I often try to do this, is just imagine the Lord sitting there Himself, picking up a pen and writing His words on parchment, picking each word for us as He writes through, obviously, the writers of the scriptures. And each word that He picks is meant to resonate with each and every one of us, those who love words. Those who understand the power of words. And so we pick up the scriptures and we sit there and we read the mind of God. What a tremendous blessing for us. And not only that, we read with understanding. We can open up and the Holy Spirit just opens our minds to the Word of God. And it resonates in our hearts because it's directly to us. And what it is it's love being expressed to us. It's the heart of Christ being expressed to us. And sometimes, I don't know if we value it enough. So here we are, and He's going to move us, and we're going to get into this little bit of exhortation, so to speak, because of it. And so the first exhortation moves us from being stout us to be in stout, resolute in our faith. As you go down, there are words that stick out, like this exhortation through these verses, words like strengthen, make level paths, make every effort, see to it, see that no one, and it goes on and exhorts us to put the word of God into practice. Okay, so we're going to move from the truths, and now we're going to get an exhortation, which is a real challenge for us, because it's like, all right, I guess I need to be a person of action here, you know. And so let's see what he has to say. You know, one of the things that we need to understand when we come alongside is that those of us who have been matured by God's discipline, and many of us here have been, and we're the only ones that really know what that's been like, you know. What the Lord has done is he's made us strong so that we can come alongside those who might be faltering in the midst of whatever that discipline is. And when you think about it, the Lord says, but you know it's necessary. I'm doing it because I love you. And so this is something I want to do in your heart and your life. Remember, I used the illustration, and I kind of love it, when you got the hothouse flower and the mountain flower, you know. And I want to be a mountain flower. I don't want to be a hothouse flower. And the fact is, you know what? The Lord has not made me a hothouse flower. He's made me a mountain flower like he's made many of you. And it's all come about because of the things that he's brought into our lives that have hurt at the time, that have really changed us, caused us to think differently, made us more resolute in our understanding and the foundation of Christ, made us more adamant about taking a stand for the things of Jesus Christ. Amen. Right? And then you get to the point where you just don't care what people think. You treat them with love and you treat them with grace and mercy. But you know something? I don't much care what they think about us. I do care what they think about Jesus Christ. And if I can be a light to those, you know, as one who comes forth with the light of the gospel and help them to come to know and understand Christ by planting a seed like Butch did in a Messianic Jew, right? Yeah.
Rabbi.
Wow. You know, this guy's been kind of busy these last couple of weeks. But just think of it, and it's such a joy. When you think about all the things we've been entrusted with, and you think about the power he's given us, why not let it be a joy? And we look at all that, and we go back, okay, Lord, this is the thing about accepting what the Lord does. All right, I understand discipline, Father. I don't like it one bit. But you know something? I wouldn't trade it for the world, because it changed me as a man. And I needed a lot of changing. And I am so glad that I am not the man that I was 30 years ago.
Amen.
And I want to change more. I don't act like I did. I mean, you know, it's because you're older. Well, yeah, well. You know, I often say this. I don't care how old you are on the outside, you're still young in your soul. Are you kidding me? We're just babes, man, when it comes to eternity. Let the tent fold, it's going to fold, right? But man, we're just so young in the Lord, and the Lord never stops teaching us. He's got so much in store for us. And this is the thing, too, when you think about, and we look at that, they write, Perpetua writes a story about herself, and it still resonates today. Because she took a stand for Christ. And you think about our lives, and the thing is, please don't minimize the impact that you could have on somebody's life. Please don't minimize that. Because the impact is the impact that Jesus wants to give through you as you learn to submit to his lordship. And so here we are, and it's a response. When you think about moving on, and we bear up under the weight of it, and this is where we understand what God is doing, where we leave behind thoughts like this, and we've all had it. If you're honest with yourself, we had them. Like, God doesn't love me. There must be something wrong with me. Some unconfessed hidden sin, even though you've done nothing, and you repent, and you repent, and you repent. Maybe if I repent one more time, things will change, right? That kind of thing. The bitterness, the confusion, the depression, whatever the case might be. And some just hold on to that for years and years, and it's a matter of when you're going to move on from that and understand that God loves you very much. And there are things that he desires to do through us. Because we're in his will, we need to conform to whatever his will is. Is there any of those things? And so here we are as we go down through this and look at these things. And finally, you move to this acceptance and trust. And you just do. And we get that, right? That's the thing. Now, this is the thing, and this is what we're going to get into today's scripture, is that we need to, as we learn to bear up under that, and then to be honest with all of us, we've at times folded under the Lord's discipline. The thing is that the church can't be full of people like that. The church must have those who are strong and willing to come along and help those who are weaker. as they're struggling in their faith and their understanding, you know. Well, it's interesting. I keep on just, you think of somebody like a 20-year-old girl who was just a brand new believer, and you think about what she was willing to do for Christ. And then you think about, let's say, a 30 or 40-year-old person that's known the Lord for those many years. And why is there a hesitation in somebody like that? It just amazes me. Because if anything, that desire to stand strong in the faith should even be stronger than that of a young girl. But there was something about her conversion, her understanding of Jesus Christ, that so resonated with her that she was willing to give her young life up, willing to give her son up for it, willing to cut the ties with her father, willing to do all those things because she realized that Jesus Christ was worth it. And so here we are, and we're in a church. One of my heart's desire for the body of Christ is that we be a healthy church. I don't care about the bells and whistles. We ain't got no bells and whistles. I don't care about them. I don't care about anything like that. What I do care is that we are a loving group of believers who gather together to offer spiritual health to one another by loving on them in ways that Christ wants us to love on them. A church where people can come in and just be glad to be here.
Amen.
Right? And not worried about what the pastor's going to do next. Man, believe me, he's simple-minded, so he's not going to for the life of me. But you think about these things, it's a matter of knowing. So it says in Romans 15:1, we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not please ourselves. And so we come alongside and we can see what we can do. And what's interesting with verses 12, and we'll get into this, and 13, is that it's actually continuing with the race analogy. And so I'll just read this one. It says here in verse 1, with such a great cloud of witness, let us throw everything off that hinders and sin so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race. So we understand we're in this race, and there are some here who are runners and understand those things. What's interesting here is he's actually going to continue on with the race analogy. And he says this, therefore strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled but rather healed. And so really what he's talking about is that, you know, in the race, the first to go basically are the arms. I was a runner, you know, and after a while you just start to fatigue. Then your legs start to wobble and your arms start to drop and things. So he goes here and he kind of continues because with perseverance, you can continue that race. And the thing that you need to do, obviously, is to concentrate on the finish line and keep your eyes on Christ, because we all stumble. And then we beat ourselves up. And then we feel like we're less than a believer. And then we go through this whole mentality that, quite frankly, we should be careful of. And so he goes through that and he says, this is something you need to be aware of. And so we know that the runner uses their arms. And generally, this is the first part of the body that shows fatigue. And when it sets in, the arms start to sag. And then as we go along, obviously, the knees start to give out. And the tendency is to be a quitter. Anybody here exercise? I thought I'd see more hands. Well, I try to, and I do, and like 3 times a week or whatever. But it's interesting when you're in it, right? Let's say I'm 20 minutes into it, and I just kind of keep it simple because I've got to watch my heart, right? So no, just that kind of thing. There's always the tendency to want to give up before you finish. It's just there. You know, and then I'm talking to myself, hey, I only got 10 more minutes, and I have 5 more minutes, and I start doing these little mind games, you know, and everything else like that, and they got this timer, and I shouldn't really have the timer there because it's not really a good thing, you know, but it kind of helps me, because what I do is I get focused, and then before you know it, it's over with, and I get done, and the endorphins are kicking in, man, I'm about the happiest I've been all day. So here we are, you know, we're in this race, and it says, listen, this is the thing with the race. It says, therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. I understand, the Lord says, that the things of life can beat you down. There are things that we are dealing with, things that you are dealing with, I can't even imagine. And it's difficult. But you see, the thing is, God is sovereign. And what he's doing in all this, he loves you very much, and he's saying, don't give up. You've got to keep your eyes on Christ. And the question is, what does that mean? You know, keeping my eyes on Christ, because I can't see him. So I always talk about the front porch of some little haven, you know, so I'm sitting there and I'm just looking at the blue sky and I'm walking at the clouds splitting up. So beautiful. And I'm like, thinking, wow, you think we're going to be called up into the clouds? And I see this beautiful blue sky. And then I thought to myself, you know, they've seen a blue sky in the clouds since the time of Christ, right? Since the time of Noah when he got off the ark, right? And here we are all these centuries later, and I'm sitting and I'm looking up into the beauty of God's creation, understanding there's going to be a time, and all of us might experience, when we find ourselves being raptured up in the clouds to be with him. And I think about it. And then I think, whatever you want, Lord. Because nothing else in this life compares to you. And the thing with us is that there are times when we get tired and our knees start to shake, you know, and our arms get tired. And the Lord's saying, oh, you got to keep your eyes on focus. Got to keep them on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. And he'll get you through whatever you're traveling. That's why these verses are here. You know, it's calling us. It's an exhortation to us to be strong in him, to understand that. And so here we are. And it's interesting because God's saying the same thing to the Jews, and the Jews were really struggling. And when he was doing this in Isaiah, because they lost everything, the southern kingdom had fallen, the northern kingdom was gone a long time ago, several hundred years, and there they are, and they lost everything. And they're marching along because they're in Babylonian captivity, and they're looking back at Jerusalem, and they see it burning. They see their homeland gone. They just see everything changed, and they're going, and they have nothing. And so they're going, and they're going into captivity into Babylon. And there they go, and they've lost their home. They've lost their country. They've lost their temple. And many felt like they lost their God. And so you have Isaiah. Now, Isaiah is writing this 200 years before that even happened. And he's prophesying to them. And this is what he said to them, because they were shaken and they were broken. He said, strengthen the feeble hands in Isaiah 35, 3 and 4. Steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come, and he'll come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. And here you have Isaiah the prophet. He's writing these things to the Israelites while they're in Babylon. And he's giving them hope. And here we're in a unique position, because to me, a healthy church is a church that comes alongside those who are struggling and said, be strong. You're loved very much by Jesus. And you're also loved very much by us. And if we can come alongside and help you through this battle, would you please let us help you? All for the glory of Jesus Christ. And so that's really what was going on here. That's why he says, you know, strengthen them up. And obviously the message is same here in Hebrews, which is keep your eyes on Christ as we think about that. And he uses the word make level paths, you know. It's strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. And then make level paths, make straight your paths, which means stay focused and stay in your lane as you run. You know, don't look to the side and run here or run there or anything. It's often hard for some of us who are, you know, hard to concentrate, you know, ADD, whatever you want to call it. It's a terrible thing, by the way. I don't think I'm like that. But. And what the Lord is saying, stay in your lane, is what he's saying here. He's saying, make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. There's always something to come alongside somebody who's spiritually healthy and strong, and to know that they are, and to understand that they're going to come alongside you and love you and not say anything about you or anything like that, but just understand what it's been like. And it's staying in your lane. And he goes on, so I say they stay in their lane, and it keeps us true to him, focused and sure where we are going. Right away, it's interesting. I know it's hard to stay focused. It's hard to stay focused on your own. That's why we need one another to help. It says this in Proverbs, let your eyes look directly forward. Yeah, it's so interesting because of the things that come out of the Old Testament, because the Old Testament saints were struggling in the same way. And so you have a writer of Proverbs, Solomon, he said, let your eyes look directly forward and your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. And so here he is, and he's just kind of giving us insight how we should live life. And so that really, all these things will keep us from becoming, what, spiritually lame. It'll help us be stronger, you know, to be good runners. I just was thinking there about, I ran track when I was in high school. I was a sprinter, and I was a really good sprinter. I won trophies and ribbons and things like that. And when I was in 10th grade, in March of 10th grade, my mother moved us up from one school to another. Don't ever do that to your kids, all right? We moved from a triple A school that had a stadium with built-in lockers, an all-weather surface track, and from the in suburbs of Pittsburgh. I mean, it was just like awesome. And she moves us up to this podunk, nothing about, I'm telling you, into this country school. But they didn't even have, they had a round cinder track. And it was like our world fell apart. And so I obviously was a track runner, so I thought I'd become, our track was so bad that we never had a visiting team come in for a track meet. That's how bad it was. You know, I still have cinders in my knee from that stupid track. So here we are, and it was an exceptionally bad day, so we had to run in the school. Now, the school was like a factory. It looked like a factory. It was just really, really long school with a long hallway, and we're up on the second floor, so we had to run our sprints in this, you know. So, I mean, he was so far back, all I could hear was the whistle for us to start, and then we would start, and we'd run down. And so I'm running, and I'm sprinting down, and I'm like, just kind of half-heartedly doing it. I'm just kind of looking in the classroom door windows and just kind of sprinting down. I get down to the end and the coach looks at me and he kind of smiles. He really knew what he was doing. Oh, I can see you're really into it. And he looked at me and says, next time, run to win. True story. So, you know, I jogged back. Then I heard the whistle and I ran to win. I mean, I just sprinted on out. And I can remember running down there as fast as I could. And I did that every other time with a big smile on the coach's face. He said, that's what I'm talking about. And the reason I did that is because, number one, I respected him, right? And number two, the way he treated me. And we think about our Lord and what the Lord wants from us because we love him is to run the race well, right? All I want to do is please him. Did you ever think about that? Just please him. Now, it's not a works righteous. We know that. But yet we understand that we're admonished. And we're admonished to live well for him. You know, we're encouraged to do that. We're exhorted to do that. And it's just, I'll never forget that. It really taught me quite a bit about him. And also the fact that because I respected him, I ran well for him. And so here we go on. So we're told to, we got to be strong. We got to keep our eyes on Christ so we can come alongside those who are feeble and perhaps faltering. We're told to keep in our lane. We're called to be steadfast in where we're going and what we're doing, you know. And that's defined so differently for each and every one of us because we all have such different scenarios we're living. And then he goes on, and as we get into this about being strong and a good runner and all of those things and carrying one another's burdens, and he says, now I want you to do is run to please me. And these are certain things that you make sure you don't have in your life. These are certain things I want to make sure that you embrace as we go along through there. It says here in verse 14, it says this. This is what I go. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And so here he is now. We get this exhortation about make every effort then to live in peace with men and to be holy. And we see these things. And I'm just going to turn over here and read point two. God's discipline trains us to produce plenteous harvests of righteousness and peace. It's so important, this peace thing, when you think about it. And this harvest of righteousness. I pray every day for this church to be a producer of the fruit of righteousness. That's what I pray for. Lord, if you're going to prosper us in righteousness. Show us what that means. Because you emphasize it so much that it's something that should be important to us. And so please, that we would produce that. And it goes on here, it is a harvest that is to be shared with others so that they can benefit from what God has so graciously produced in our hearts. It becomes the salt and light Jesus uses to draw the unsaved, and it becomes the fruit that keeps his church spiritually healthy and, guess what, submissive to his headship. It is our collective responsibility to make sure that we are a church of peace toward one another as we put into practice the righteous decrees of his word. And now it's going to be interesting. We're going to bring a word out that says we're all responsible for this. We will be judged accordingly. Why not then make every effort to do what he wants? In so doing, we'll find that we can fight the good fight of faith well as a team of godly saints sold out for Christ. And this is the thing. We're so darn independent in this country. You know, we just are. And we can't be independent individuals in a church when the Lord wants us to be a team toward righteousness. And we've got to remember that and understand the value of those things. And I, quite frankly, like my independence. You know, I like it. But the Lord has taught me the value of having brothers and sisters come alongside of me to help me through whatever I'm struggling with. And I just want us to be the same way. And so that's what we look at here. And he says, make every effort then to be at peace and to bring peace in. And see, the thing is with Jesus, he was a peacemaker. Everywhere he went, he just offered what? Love, grace, peace, mercy, healing, words of truth, words of healing, and things like that. But there were some who didn't want anything to do with his peace. They didn't want reconciliation with him. And it's not like Jesus didn't make the effort. They just didn't want to receive it. And as a result, then, he had all these enemies that were against him and put him to death. So the thing is, but you see what Jesus tells us is that we ourselves need to make sure that we bring forth peace, but never to the compromise of God's word. Because you see, Jesus never backed down. And they wanted him to compromise the truth of the scriptures, the very word of Christ himself. And so he offered peace, but if they didn't want to have peace with him, he was not about to compromise with them and step away from the truth of his word. And we think about us today, just like Perpetua, are you kidding me? She said, I will not in any way claim Caesar as Lord. I won't do it. And we think about ourselves today, and what have we been entrusted with but the truth of God's word? And yeah, we are to be peacemakers. And I was just talking to Artie a little bit about today. I said, what we need is to be kind because the world is angry, and to be nice to people, and to smile, and to not just have attitude because maybe they didn't do this or do that, or I've really got to learn when it comes to the driving thing. I mean, it's not the best sometimes. But you see, we're in a position where we can offer salt and light. But if somebody doesn't want it, and they say, but I want you to compromise your stance for Christ, then peace goes out the window, and we take a stand. But we do it in a way that it's done in the way that Christ wants us to do it in. We do it in a way that brings honor and glory to the Lord. But our first responsibility when it comes to the body of Christ is to make sure that we make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. And so that's really what he's calling us to when we think about that. And so are we going to be angry with the world, or are we going to be those who bring peace? And it's a choice that we have to make. And then you think about God's work, which is holiness defined. And it's something then, too, because he's going to get into this. It's about how we live our lives concerning that as we look at those things. It says here in verse 15, as we move on, see to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. That word see to it, and I have it in the outline there, in the notes, episcopeo. And it means to see to it, to look upon, to inspect, to oversee. And then I put what MacArthur said about it. We are to have oversight with each other. You know? Listen, when I walk in, you know, Mr. Pastor or whatever you want to, you know, when I walk in and you're all looking at me, you're all holding me accountable. Because I realize I have a responsibility for each and every one of you. You offer oversight. Because I am not any better than anybody else. I'm just a man who's presenting the word of God because that's my responsibility. And I'll work to the best of my ability to present it in ways that bring him honor and glory, but that does not make me any better than anybody else. And so as a result of walking into a room of believers, all on standing on the same level ground, no better than anybody else, and we go there and we realize that because we've all been gifted in different ways, you hold me accountable because you offer oversight whether you realize it or not. You just do. And here we are, and see, this is the value of gathering together on a Sunday morning, with so many devalue the importance of us gathering together, and we've just lost people and see people go and never come back and things like that. They're doing themselves a great disservice because what they've done is they've removed themselves from the oversight of God's love for them. And that's why that word is in here. And I'll just read it. We are to have oversight with each other, helping each other grow in holiness and Christ likeness. We're also to look out for, oversee those in our midst, especially within the church, who may not be believers. We're not to judge, but we're to be sensitive and concerned for opportunities to present them with the claims of Jesus Christ. And since this letter speaks often of such people in the assembly, this is a critical point. And so really what we do is we all look out for the spiritual well-being of the body of Christ here. Is the pastor teaching the Word of God? I think it's very important. Is he true to the Scriptures? Is his life reflecting what he preaches? Or are you seeing things there to cause you concern? And we look at these things. And believe me, the pastor's aware of that. And the pastor is also grateful for it. Basically, it keeps me aware that I have a responsibility before Christ to live well before all you. And then we look at one another as we oversee one another. How's my brother doing? How's my sister doing? You know? Is there something I can do to help? Is there something that they're struggling with? Am I willing to pray for them? Am I willing to come alongside? You see, it's oversight. And then you get people who come into the church, the wolves, right? The ones who destroy the body of Christ, the ones who really don't know the Lord, the ones who want to come in and have control or power or whatever they are. And see, I depend on everybody going, oh, red flags, right? That guy's not safe. And you know, I see it too. And there's no way that they're going to get a foothold in this church. No way. Amen. Right? And that's what we look at. Seriously. But we all need one another to understand that. The more you know God's word and the more you understand God's word, the more you mature because of the discipline that God's brought into your life, the more that he changes you, the more that he gives you the mind of Christ, the more that he puts determination in you when it comes to holiness and being those of peace and things like that, the more you become strong in the Lord, the more the church becomes strong. And I can't do it on my own. Amen. You know? And this is why we gather together to study the Word of God and be challenged by the Word of God and to know the Word of God and to drink in the Word of God and to be changed by the Word of God. Because we all need to be changed. And it's so sad that the churches have fallen away from that, so many of them, not all of them, but so many of them, because they didn't offer any oversight whatsoever. And they've allowed the wolves to come in, and they've allowed them to be influenced by the culture. And we'll get into that a little bit as we start to close. And as a result, then, it's no longer seen as the bride of Christ. To me, it becomes the bride of Satan because of what they're promoting in the churches today. All because the people have failed when they come in to take a stand for the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so why not go up and challenge the pastor or this individual or that in leadership? And oftentimes you'll be chewed up and spit out anyways, but so what? You know, I've had that happen plenty of times. And here we are, and this is where he's going, you know, with this exhortation, and he's reminding us of these things. And he said, make sure nothing leads to the bitter root too, which is really something when you think about it, because that's something we really need to guard ourselves against also, this root of discord. It's bitter and it's nasty, and you just want to spit it out. And you have people that want to come in, and they want to take away our peace, and they want to alter who the church is because Satan wants to make sure that we are unproductive for him. And so that's something we need to be careful of. And then we go back to Deuteronomy. We make sure that there's no man or woman, clan or tribe among you today whose hearts turn away from the Lord our God to go and worship the gods of those nations. Make sure there is no root among you that produces such bitter poison. And so here we are. So we understand and praise God where a church is going to stay true to the Lord and to his word. And so I say this, our stand will determine that. Our stand for Jesus Christ. It determines those things. And so we're going to get down as we start to look. So we look at this and we're exhorted to make sure that none of this happens. What's interesting now, we're going to go to two obstacles as we start to close that I think are mentioned because they're especially egregious to the health of the church. And so I'm going to read verses 16 and 17. It goes down, and it says this. See to it that no one, notice that word see to it once again, that collective, everybody being responsible to be an overseer concerning that. See to it that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. And afterwards, you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected, and he could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. And so we have two concerning that. And I just want to read point three, and then we'll finish up. So it says, Two sins that are especially damaging to the church's witness and spiritual well-being are pornos and godlessness. Now, pornos really is the Greek word for sexual immorality. Okay? So this is the thing. He's saying, see to it. There's so many churches today have become sexually immoral. They just have. And it disgusts me. It's sickening. It makes me angry. It makes me want to do battle. You know, when you think about what the churches have allowed in the pulpit, when you think about the teachings that go on and the things you see what Satan is doing, and he's allowed those wolves to come in and destroy the spiritual well-being of that church. And here we're told here, make sure, see to it, that you don't allow this to happen, this pornos and godlessness. I have here that they are an affront to the holiness of Jesus Christ and should be an affront to us also. They both take on many forms of expression, and if not swiftly dealt with, can destroy or cause irreparable damage to the church. Now I want to go to swiftly dealt with, because this is the thing. You know, when you're in battle, and you're in battle and you're fighting for your own life, or you're fighting for the spiritual well-being of the church, do you know what you do? You put to death the opponent. You swiftly deal with it. You thrust that sword in deep and remove it and let it fall to the ground, whatever it might be. Because that's the seriousness that we are in today as the body of Christ. God is testing his churches, and he's testing his churches on moral grounds. And many have folded to whatever Satan wants in that church. And the thing is with me is because, listen, if someone is not willing to do battle, if a church is not willing to do battle and to take a stand against those things, if the pastor is not willing to speak out against those things for the sake of, you know, rocking the boat or whatever the case might be, then to me that church is worthless, because they brought these things into the body of Christ. And so you think, because it goes on all levels, you see, it's talking about the body of Christ, but it's also talking about individual believers. See to it that there's no sexual morality or godlessness in the churches as well as in your life. Because you see, what Satan does is he uses that, and he'll destroy the church as a result of it. And it's a cancer. I have here that sexual immorality is a cancer that always kills what? Innocence, peace, relationships, marriages, trust, and the spiritual well-being of those tragically affected by it. Godlessness, on the other hand, brings the world's godless, irreverent, unhallowed ways into the church to keep its focus off of Christ and his righteousness. It is our responsibility to make sure that never happens, and if it does, then we'll be judged for it. Now, this is the thing, like when you read Revelation, and I have the Revelation here, which I won't read those scriptures, and we think about where we are and what we've been called to, and what the Lord, how serious he takes his church. And we think about a martyr like Perpetua and her friends, who understood what it meant to worship and to glorify Jesus Christ above all else, even their own lives. And I wonder if we're up for the task. Because things are continuing, aren't they? I mean, it's getting crazier and crazier and crazier. And we're looking at this, you're like, your brain's numb. You're thinking, you're kidding me. But it just doesn't stop. Because Satan's relentless. He's not going to stop. And so it's interesting that right here, concerning all of this, concerning this, these exhortations, the writer of Hebrews puts that in there. Because he wants us to understand that those are two obstacles, if we're not careful, can really take a church out. When you think about that. And what amazes me is how much sexual immorality is in the church. How many people have been affected by it. How many women have been in counseling for years because of what's gone on when they were kids? And it's so prevalent everywhere you look and things like that. You see, that's how Satan takes a church out. Am I overemphasizing it? Oh, are you kidding me? Absolutely not. When you've got the gauge in this and that, and I don't want to go into all that. You understand all those things. But you see how it's ratcheting up. And then for a church to allow it to come in, give me a break. And you see, we're all responsible to make sure it doesn't happen. You know. I need to live as a man of holiness. I need to live as a man who's going to put into practice God's word, and that's what we all need to be living as. Men and women who are willing to do that. Because I don't know what's in store for us, but the church must be strong. The church has to be strong. Amen. We've got to be there, man. We've got to fight the good fight of faith. Who cares what the world thinks? You know? A lot of them are going to go to hell in a handbasket anyways. You know, unless Christ is gracious to them and they draw on and respond to the gospel, obviously. Well, why should I let them influence who we are as a body of Christ? Why should I let them influence my mind and my heart? I want Jesus to do that. I want his word to do that. I don't want anything to do with those things. Godlessness, bringing the world in, sexual morality. And here we are. You know, he said, don't be like Esau. I keep on thinking of Esau here, you know. All he really represented was sensuality, and all he ever wanted was for himself. And he said, don't let the church be like that either, you know, concerning that. I just, what's interesting here too, and I'll just read this and we'll come to a close. You know, after all these things that were going on, he talks about the sexual morality, be careful of that. And then he talks about Esau. And he says, afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected, and he could not bring about no change of mind, though he sought it with blessings. And the word there is repentance, and it means metanoia. In other words, he could not reverse the effect of what he did, and he knew it. And so this is the thing. There should be nothing that we need to think that we need to reverse because of our sin as a body of Christ. We shouldn't have to do damage control. Instead, we can all walk in lockstep together for the glory of Jesus Christ as a strong body of believers who want to glorify him and love him and be a church where people can come in and drink deeply of the love, grace, and mercy and peace of Christ. And this is where we are. How about we turn to the Lord in prayer? Father, we think about your word and we think about how powerful it is. And oh, Lord, at times it stings. And at times, Lord, it hits us hard. But oh, how challenging it is too. And we thank you that you're a God who loves us and you challenge us. Thank you for the process of sanctification. Thank you, Lord, for the work that you're doing in our lives. Lord, we love you very much. But we need clarity of thought. We need your wisdom, and we need understanding and how to live this life, Lord, and also understanding what we should do. Each of us, so many different scenarios, Lord, so many different paths that we're on, it seems, and just in life, the course of life. And so we look at you, Lord, and we look to you, Father, and we thank you that you say to keep our eyes on you, and that's exactly what we're going to do, Lord Jesus. So I pray for your blessing on everyone here. I pray that you would go with them into another crazy week. I pray, Father, that you would touch them in ways they never thought possible. I pray that you would lift their hearts into your presence. I pray that you would fill them with your spirit. I pray, Father, that you put joy on their lips. I pray, Father, that you would give them fresh eyes to see your glory. I pray, Father, that you put a sense of excitement in them because of who they are, children of God. I pray, Lord, that you would also give them wisdom and guidance and direction as they face different things concerning what life wants to throw at them. I pray, Father, that you would help us to understand and to be able to perceive and to see what Satan is doing and what this world system wants to try to do to us. I pray that you would help us to stand on a rock. Ah, Lord, as those mountain flowers, Lord, that aren't in any way affected by the winds of this world and its changes, Lord. That we just find ourselves blossoming in the grace of Christ, changed because of the grace of Christ, filled with the Spirit, and also, Lord, just in ways that be salt and light to those in desperate of need of salvation, that we can walk in and that our words, Lord, would breathe out to those who are desperate, that they would see something about us that's different, Lord, that they would see you. Then when they look in our eyes, they see the eyes of Christ. Then when they hear our words, they hear the words of Christ, Lord. That's what we want. For the many problems that are here, Lord, would you please work in those problems in ways, Lord, that bring solution, interpersonal, whatever the case might be. for health, Father, your hand upon those who are suffering. We ask, Lord, that you would touch them and bless them. We thank you, Lord, that you're the author of life. You're the one we look to. You're the one who's given us life. Thank you. Oh, we love you. We thank you that you love us. What an exciting existence you've given us, Lord. We pray that this morning's honored you. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege, because all we want, Lord, is you to be glorified. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.